Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good? Excuse me. My name is Ryan. I have the absolute privilege of serving on staff and as one of the student pastors, specifically in the college ministry, which is a joy to do so. As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny. I was meeting a neighbor of mine, excuse me, and she asked what I did for work. And I said, I work at a church. And she said, a youth pastor, eh? I was like, well, how'd you know? And she said, you all look the same. I wanted to tell her to meet my friend Bill, but for those who know our junior high pastor. So, but it really is great to be with you today. I love any chance I get to open the Word and talk about what God wants for us in our lives. If you've been with us recently, you know that we have been walking through a journey of discipleship. What does it look like to be apart from Jesus, dead in our sins, to then finding life with Jesus, to then growing to become more like Jesus, to then, of course, helping others do the same. And we've been at the end of this journey, and it's been fantastic and just really helpful, especially for us and my family and the college ministry. But a couple months ago, me and Tom were tasked with answering two hard questions as we get to the end of our discipleship journey time. And of course, Tom did a fantastic job last week answering this question, which comes as we seek to help others know Jesus. And it was the question of, is Jesus really the only way? In a world that says no, Jesus says yes. As we know, he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And Tom explained that really well. And although that is an exclusive statement, we know the heart of Jesus is very inclusive, that he desires all people to find life in him. And so that was last week. This week, we're going to tackle a hard question as well, one that comes our way pretty regularly, or at least my way, as I interact with college students, and I'm sure a question that has surfaced in our own hearts. And we find it rooted in 2 Timothy 3:16, as the Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God. Other translations will say God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the question of today pulls from the beginning here as the Bible makes the claim that it is indeed inspired by God. And if this book is inspired by God, then that means we should probably bet our life on it. We should, as we do it often here, it should be the authority over our life. So whatever it says, we then do. But if there is no God behind this Bible, what are we doing? What are we doing? We're wasting time, that's right. And so a big question that comes our way as we seek to help people find life in Jesus is a simple one. Well, can I trust the Bible? Is it indeed what it says it is and what it claims it is? Sadly, many churches today are moving from answering this question from yes to no. I was listening to a podcast of some pastors recently, and they were talking about 1 Corinthians, and they said, yeah, that section, Paul was wrong. He was wrong. And the increasing danger and sadness to see, can I trust the Bible being answered as yes to, well, kinda, part, especially the parts that I like, is increasingly hard to see. I think the statistic is around 45% of churches no longer would say the Bible in its entirety is inspired by God. And so it's not just in many churches in the Western world, but it's also the world itself would look at us and answer this question, no, you cannot. You can't trust this Bible, right? And common things we hear is it has so many contradictions. You can't trust it. It's been translated and translated and translated and translated and translated. You can't trust it. Look at all the times it's been translated. You can't trust this Bible. It stops people from living the way that they want to live. Who are you to tell someone not to live that way? And probably the one I hear the most is, why follow this book? It's so ancient. Go follow a new book. Go follow a new one. And I'm sure you have heard many of these sentences come your way and maybe you've considered them yourself. And my hope today is to strengthen and build our confidence that there is a great God behind this book. And not just to strengthen our confidence, but also to provide some helpful pieces for us all to engage with this question as it comes our way. And so as we begin, I want to start by just saying you are not silly to let this book be the means at which you live your life. You're not silly. You're not silly to be for this book to be what causes you to make decisions and think through how you're going to do things and interact with people. You're not silly to let this be the guide of your life. And you're especially not silly for this book to be the way at which you believe the world came into being. Many would say you are. And I just want to help this come alive. So you're not silly by reading. I want to read to you the best attempt of the world in explaining how this world came to being. You can just go on and Google, how did the world come into being? And this is what comes up. It's called Point of Singularity, which we'll read in a second. But this is the world taking a step up to the plate to swing about how we showed up. And here it is. Remember, you consider what is reasonable. What's silly here? The universe began as an incredibly hot and dense point, often referred to as a singularity. At this point, the laws of physics as we know them break down, making it impossible to describe the state of the universe with our current understanding of physics. I when I read that, I was scratching my head. That seems like it takes some faith to believe, right? It's kind of a convenient thing to say. Well, when the world began, everything that works now did not work then. Very convenient, you know? That takes a lot of faith to believe. And you ask yourself, what's a reasonable way to believe the world came into being? Personally, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I find that to be a legitimate explanation for this world. This world is too complex for there not to be a creator. And this world is too grand, in my own observations of it, for there not to be a creator. I mean, many of you guys have phones in your pocket, a very advanced piece of technology, and we'd all say it's silly to think that just showed up without a creator. And the world is way, way more complex than a phone. And so I do all this to say, and you can fill this blank in however you want, but the Bible is a legitimate way to view the world. You're not silly. You're not silly to let it be the means at which you live your life. And I get, and someone might say, okay, well, Ryan, sure, it's a legitimate way. I personally think it is the only right way, but there are many ways to view the world. But someone might say who disagrees with me, okay, Ryan, it's legitimate. Well, we'll put it on the same playing field. But did you know your Bible is translated and translated and translated and translated and translated, and there's a ladder of translation and a bunch of errors to the point where the Bible you have today is completely wrong versus what was written back then? And typically, when I hear that, I just want to like say, no, that's not right. Your Bible does not follow a line of translation. It's not like it was translated from the Greek and then to Aramaic? What? Someone help me here. Is that the right one? Aramaic. Thank you. And then to Latin and then to Old English and then to New English. That's not how you have the Bible in your hands right now. The Bible that you have in your hands right now is translated directly from the New Testament Greek manuscripts that we have today. Directly. There's not this long ladder of translation. And you might say, well, what's a manuscript? A manuscript can be for any ancient document, but in terms of a biblical manuscript, all a biblical manuscript is an old text of the Bible that has been written by hand and preserved through time. It's just an old text of the Bible that has been written by hand and preserved through time. And we have an absolute massive bank of biblical manuscripts that we translate from into English. And so if you're English, we go New Testament Greek manuscripts into the English Bible. If you're German, New Testament Greek manuscripts into the German Bible. If you're French, the same thing. We go directly from the Greek. And And the bank of manuscripts we have is massive. If you're wondering, well, what does that look like? Here's a manuscript that we currently have today. This is called Papyrus 52, and it is the oldest manuscript that we have preserved. And it's of the book of John. And what's so cool about this is most of the books of the Bible were written between 50 to 100 AD, and Papyrus 52 has been dated to be 100 to 150 AD, right? So it's incredibly, incredibly old. And the more manuscripts like this that we have, the more confidence we can gain that our Bible was the one that was written back then, and it's been preserved through time. But you might say, well, Ryan, do we have a ton of manuscripts in just small pieces? This is one manuscript, but so is this one. This was a Hebrew manuscript found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the Great Isaiah Scroll. And they found basically the entire book of Isaiah in one piece. So this is one manuscript. Papyrus 52 is one manuscript as well. And the massive amount of manuscripts we have, a supernatural amount of manuscripts we have, I believe increases our trust that there's a God behind the scripture because it reveals accuracy. It increases our confidence to see we have so, so many very old documents that when we study them, they give us some confidence that the Bible we have today is the Bible back then. Some data for you. You might say, well, Ryan, how many manuscripts do we have? Well, we have 6,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts. And there's many more. I could talk about the 10,000 Latin. I can talk about the 10,000 other languages. We're probably sitting around 30,000 manuscripts of our Bible, ranging from really 100 AD to 1200 AD. The bulk of the 6,000 is past the 7th century, but we also have a huge amount of manuscripts before the 7th century as well. And so a massive amount. And of course, no one can debate it. The Bible has the largest bank of manuscripts over any other text, ancient text, that has been preserved through time. And here's why that's so cool. How manuscripts show up is Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He sends the letter to Ephesus, to the church there. They get the letter. The scribes make copies, and it goes out to other regions. And then about 100 to 200 years, they make another copy because that parchment likely would fade. And so every 100 to 200 years, there's another basically wave of manuscripts. And it's really cool because of the 6,000, we probably have maybe copies of the original, but we likely have copies of copies or copies of copies of copies. And you might say, well, Ryan, I get a little nervous that much of our confidence in this book is found in copies of copies of the original. And I'm personally not bothered by that because of this. There's a process called textual criticism. All textual criticism is to find out if the book we have today was the book back then simply by studying this large bank of manuscripts. So people devote their life to it. They get their PhDs in it. They show up from 8 to 5 and study these 6,000 and weigh them. And so there's different ways of weighing the bank. If there's an older manuscript, it has more weight. If this manuscript agrees with the majority of them, it has more weight. If a manuscript has less words, it typically has more weight in the process of textual criticism, because if there's a verse with less words and then a later manuscript with more words, the chances are someone wrote in more than took away. And so there's it's a rigorous process that they study the huge bank of manuscripts to see if the Bible we have today is accurate to the Bible that was written back then. And the amount that we have gives us confidence. And some might say, well, Ryan, there are a ton of differences in our New Testament manuscripts, right? There's a ton of differences in the 6,000, and I'm not bothered by that either, because over 99% of the differences in these 6,000 manuscripts are grammatical. They're not theological. So it would be like, this is the difference. We have two manuscripts of this passage in the New Testament. Jesus got onto the boat. The other one says, Jesus got into the boat. Yeah, I'm not bothered by that. All I know is Jesus is in a boat, right? It's like, That's all I care about. I know where he is, whether it's onto or into. I don't care. And over 99% of your Bible is like that. It's a comma, or it's onto or into. I'm not bothered by that one bit. And for the 1% that textual criticism really does help us to figure out what was originally said, your Bible has little italicized indicators and footnotes to help you through that thing. And so it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't hurt me that there's differences in our manuscripts. The fact that there are so many actually increases our confidence. And some people have made the case of like, well, Ryan, because there's so many differences, you can't find out what was originally said. And that's kind of silly to me, because if someone committed a crime today and there's 100 witnesses, the police showed up and interviewed all of them. Whoa, there's a lot of differences with all these witnesses. Well, we're just not going to find out what happened. That'd be silly. The cops show up and investigate. They hear every witness. Oh, this witness has more weight because they saw the whole thing. This witness has more weight because this person agrees with the majority of everyone else. And so it's not, the differences don't really matter as the police are trying to find out what originally happened. To the same degree, if they don't stop us from gaining confidence to see if our Bible's accurate back then too. And so we have the more manuscripts we have, the more confidence we can have of a God behind this book. And personally, I think a legitimate reason why to believe that this book is inspired is, if we believe in God, if he inspired a book to be written back then, wouldn't he have a vested interest in it showing up the same for us to read today as well? But even aside from the faith in God preserving scripture through the times, we have data points that also point to a uniqueness of this book. And we have a supernatural amount of manuscripts that help us gain confidence. And it's not just the quantity. Many scholars reference reality of families of manuscript also help us as well. And so we have a family of manuscripts that were written in the Byzantine Empire. We have a family of manuscripts written by the Coptics. We have a family of manuscripts written by other places and other times. And they're in different locations and in different times. And when they agree with one another in terms of what their manuscripts say, it increases our confidence. And we even get a better picture of what was written back then. And so not just quantity, but also the quality of these manuscripts and how they grew increase our confidence. And so so we have a lot. We have a massive amount, 6,000 just in Greek. And you might say, well, how does that compare with other ancient documents, right? 6,000 doesn't seem a lot. Well, it does. You want to know the second largest bank of manuscripts for an ancient text is actually the Iliad. The Iliad's number two. And it has 1,800 ancient manuscripts supporting it. What's interesting to me is when I scroll on Facebook or the news, my news page, I don't see people questioning the accuracy of the Iliad. And it has a third less. It has a third less of the Greek, of not just the Greek, of ancient manuscripts supporting it, which is strange to me. Maybe we should start a movement to question its accuracy. But whatever. And so there is good reason to believe, to just see the uniqueness, to see the uniqueness of this book. And I think that the uniqueness of this book indicates a God behind it. God behind it. And so that's one. I think my confidence is one of the reasons my confidence in this book being inspired is just the massive amount of data we have in how it's been preserved through time. Another reason that increases my confidence is, I'll just kind of share the point and we'll talk through it. Feel free to take notes how best you see fit. So it's not just manuscripts reveal accuracy. And really about that, if we have an accurate book right now based off of back then we can trust the eyewitnesses, right? If Peter, James, and John, if we have their words, which I'd make the case we do, from what they written back then, they were legitimate eyewitnesses of the person of Jesus. And so I can trust their words, that they actually saw these things. And so I think the manuscripts reveal accuracy, and that accuracy increases my confidence in a God behind the book. Another thing that increases my confidence is the many authors of the Bible, I believe, reveal a transcendent author, an author that transcends time, that's working providentially through his children to tell one story. It was It was so cool for me. I was going to Bible college, and I took a class called Progress of Redemption. And it was so eye-opening for me to see Genesis to Revelation is one story. It's one story. It's the story of how God created man. Man turned their back on God. And yet God, being rich in mercy, had a plan and fulfilled that plan to bring man back to himself. That all the Bible is one story of God reconciling us back to himself. One story. And it's so cool to see. You ever read from cover to cover, you'll see it clearly. But if you're gonna tell one story, there are some things that would likely stop that. Some points I'm gonna throw on the screen should actually hinder one story from being told, right? Like, if you're gonna tell one story, you probably shouldn't have 40 authors doing it. The Bible has about 40, probably a little more than 40 authors in its writing. And if I was to put 40 authors in a room and say, tell one story, but separate they were in a different room for every year for the next 40 years, then we'd have 40 different stories. 40 authors should not help one story from being told, it should hurt. If you're gonna tell one story, you probably shouldn't have 66 different books. If you're gonna tell one story, you probably shouldn't have 1,600 years from the first word to the last word being written. If you're gonna tell one story, you probably shouldn't have 9 genres, or it being written on 3 continents, or having dozens of distinct cultures in the midst of this writing. And the fact that all of these things are here, and yet they all tell one story, I think points to a uniqueness of this book, which increases my confidence in a God behind the book. This book is incredibly connected. It's one. It tells one story. And I wanna show this too. There was a guy who wanted to reveal and show and depict the oneness of this book, to see how connected this book is. And he did that by maybe you've seen this before, but he built a program that counted all of the cross references in the Bible. So anytime someone references something in the Old Testament references something else in the Old Testament, that's a cross reference. Your Bibles indicate that in the footnotes. And he not only counted all of them through this program, he also developed something to depict it. And so what I'm going to show here is every line you're about to see is a cross reference. And just a spoiler alert, there's 60,000 cross references in the Bible. And how cool is that? Maybe some of you have seen this through the years, but that's pretty cool to reveal how connected and one this Bible is. 60,000 arcs basically connecting here. And you might say, well, these white bars underneath represent a different chapter of the Bible. And of course, the longest one here is Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter of the Bible. And so it just reveals where it's connected. And so just this picture alone reveals the uniqueness of kind of a hyperlinked book, of a very, very connected book that I haven't run across any other thing that's like this. And so these are just things that increase my confidence in this book indeed being inspired. And if it's inspired, I can bet my life on it. So, yes, the manuscripts reveal accuracy. I think the many authors of the scripture reveal a transcendent author, an author outside of time, working for the glory of his name and the good of his people. But there's even more. There's more. I kind of feel like a Sham Wow commercial. But wait, there's more. That I think one of the biggest revealers of a God behind this book is the prophecies that this book has. The things that this book says will happen and how it's recorded that it will happen. And here's what makes this really cool. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd stumbled into some caves and found some very old vases and containers. And you, of course, many of you might know this is the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. And they opened it up and found very, very old Testament books and some other ancient writings as well. And within 10 years, they searched all the other caves in the surrounding region, and we found a large, large bank of old Hebrew manuscripts. Now, why is that so cool? Is because when they opened them up, there was no New Testament manuscripts in these vases. And you might say, well, Ryan, Wouldn't it be good if we had more New Testament manuscripts? Yeah, in part, but this is why it's fantastic that they weren't in there. Because if New Testament manuscripts were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it would prove that they were placed in and sealed after Jesus showed up. Right? There's no way a New Testament manuscript could show up in this vase before Jesus showed up, because they were written after Jesus. And this is why it's so cool, because when they opened it up, they found one of the scrolls they found was the Great Isaiah scroll. I showed up that long scroll in the beginning of our time today. It's the entire book of Isaiah. And they took it out, no New Testament manuscripts, and they dated it, and it turned out to be 200 years before Jesus showed up. And inside the book of Isaiah are prophecies of a Messiah who would suffer for us. Which means we have the Great Isaiah scroll placed and sealed in a cave before Jesus started walking on this earth to fulfill the prophecies. Which no one can debate the date of the Great Isaiah scroll. And how cool we have prophecies hidden away and sealed before the man showed up to fulfill them. These things just kind of, you're not silly to believe this book is inspired. There's so many things that point to the uniqueness of this book. In the Great Isaiah scroll, dated 200 years before Jesus, we find this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then we have some very old Greek New Testament manuscripts that say this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Right after that, it quotes Isaiah. Right? So how cool to have prophecies be fulfilled. And it increases my own confidence to see that I can trust the Bible, because its prophecies reveal divinity. Its prophecies reveal a God behind the book, working providentially for his glory and our good. Another passage we found in the Great Isaiah scroll, dated 200 years before Jesus showed up, Isaiah 53, which was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That seems pretty familiar as you read the narrative of the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 8, you have a foreign eunuch riding through Israel, reading Isaiah 53, having a lot of questions about it. And a follower of Jesus shows up to help him. And this eunuch looks at Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this of? He's reading Isaiah 53. Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Okay, there's a ton of these prophecies that Jesus fulfills. We found Zechariah 9 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, we found in Matthew how this fulfills. This is Jesus and his disciples. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Again, I could keep going on these, but I won't. But these things just speak to the degree of a uniqueness behind this book. And I recognize someone can say, well, okay, Ryan, you couldn't change the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, but maybe you could alter the New Testament to fit Jesus into these prophecies, right? Was Jesus written in to these prophecies, or the writers writing him into these prophecies? A couple reasons I don't think that's likely. One, the amount of prophecies Jesus fulfills is crazy. There's a large, large number. But even greater than that, I think if you are a fake Messiah who wants to accomplish these prophecies, you are going to show up and fulfill prophecies, and you will try to fulfill as many as you possibly can as quickly as you can, right? Because if you're that guy, you're gonna want everyone to quickly believe you that you're that guy. So you'll seek to, as quickly as you can, fulfill these prophecies. The interesting thing about Jesus is he is in no rush to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he looks at many people he talks to and does miracles for, and he says, don't tell anyone, right? If you're that guy, you're not gonna look at people and say, don't tell anyone. And if you're writing about that guy, it does not help your case to write that Jesus was looking at people saying, Don't tell anyone who I am and what I did, right? Just how Jesus lived his life, I think, speaks against him being written into the prophecies. I mean, the Jews also had this picture of the Messiah to be someone who would show up, who would garner wealth and power, and who would conquer Rome for the glory of Israel, right? And before Jesus shows up during the Maccabean period, we have a lot of fake messiahs showing up. They garner power and they garner wealth and they challenge Rome and they all die, right? If you're a fake messiah, you're gonna try to garner power. You're not going to intentionally structure your life to be crucified, to be beaten and tortured, to be hated and be despised, which Jesus pretty early on in his ministry begins telling his disciples he has to die, and they don't get it. And so there's, to my knowledge, there's not a single Messiah that came before Jesus that intentionally took the route of moving their life to a death. But Jesus goes a direction like no other person before him, that he actually structured his life to live a perfect life and die on a cross to pay the price for our sins so that through faith in him, we could be reconciled back to the Father. There's no one like him. And so Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies way different than anyone else that came before him. And so these things have just increased my own confidence in a God behind the book. Manuscripts reveal accuracy, and that accuracy points to, I think, inspiration. Many authors reveal a transcendent one telling one story, which I think points to the inspiration of this book. And of course, I think the prophecies reveal divinity. It increases my confidence that there is something special about this book. And one last point that I'm going to make, and you know, kind of the last three we've been looking from the outside in, but I want to make a claim that increases my own confidence in this book being inspired based off of inside of it, okay? So I'll give the point and we'll talk about it. I think my trust in this Bible can grow because obedience to it reveals blessing. By obeying the word, I experience the blessed life, the life I was made to live. We see this show up in James 1:25, and this is a big claim. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. By obeying and doing the scriptures will lead to a blessed life. Every time? Every time. Every time. And the Bible makes big claims. It makes the claim that it's inspired. It makes the claim that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he came to this earth to pay the price for us so we could be restored back to God, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. It makes these claims. But it also makes the claim that if I follow it, here's what will happen, a blessed life. And it makes claims that if I don't follow, if I don't obey it, I'll experience a life of ruin, a life of destruction. And when I kind of refer to obedience reveals blessing, I'm not saying like blessing is in like double money and double house, you know, not like double shoes and double eyes. You know, it's not that. It's not that. The blessing of the scripture is this, that as I obey it, I become more like Jesus. That's the greatest blessing I could ever receive. Because when man was created to talk with God. Man was created like God. Man was created to walk with God, to enjoy God, to follow God, to obey God. And every time I obey this book, that's where I get closer to the power of the Spirit. I become more like I was made to be. I become more like Jesus. There's no better life to live on this earth than one that reflects and is the life of Jesus. And I think I could ask you guys this question. If that's the blessed life. If I was to ask you guys this question of, okay, when you have chosen to obey this Bible, would you say the banner of blessing has flown over you? For me, it has. When you've chosen not to, when you've known the words, but you've gone in the opposite direction, would you say the banner of blessing has flown over you? Not for me. When I've chosen to love myself over my wife, my home is not blessed at all. At all. It's in ruin because of my fault. The fact that this book leads me to a blessed life increases my confidence personally that there's a God behind it. And even the general, you know, I've kind of communicated this thing that the blessed life is the life of Jesus. The Bible actually even reveals specific blessings which come as I obey specific instruction, right? Like we see this in Matthew 11:28. Here's an obedience and a blessing in a specific way. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you're weary and tired and you have a heavy burden on you, Jesus says, come to me, present this to me, bring me into this. And it continues, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I saw this come alive in a really cool way some weeks ago. I think you guys remember the baptism of John Rutledge. He shared a story and just so cool to see the Lord change his life. Well, a week after he made a decision to follow Jesus, he was sitting on my back patio, and we were just talking about what life looks like, and it was so cool to see his life change in just a short amount of time. And he said this, and he didn't have a lot of Bible background. He just really read the book of John, and that's it. And really half of the book of John when he placed his faith. And he said, Ryan, there are some hard things in my life, but as I have invited Jesus into those and asked him for help, he said, those hard things have become lighter. Not that they've gone away, but the heavy burden had become lighter as he had invited Jesus. He had come to Jesus. And I said, John, have you read Matthew 11? And he said, no. And that's pretty cool. He had not even read of the blessing that comes through obedience. And he was still experiencing the blessing that came from obedience. In his walk with the Lord, he had just gotten to a place of knowing of, okay, this is hard. God, I need help. And then when he stepped into the hard, keeping him in his focus, that's what he had learned in these hard things, which some of his Christian friends had helped him with. He had no idea about the end of Matthew 11, how that burden is lighter. I also have the privilege of counseling some college guys to find freedom from sin, especially addictive sin. And I was talking to a guy who he had experienced four months of freedom from a very addictive sin. And I asked if I could share this. He said I could. He said these words to me. He said, Ryan, I am saying no to sin because I don't want to lose the blessed life that I've experienced these past 4 months. I thought that was incredibly powerful. That he was living a blessed life. A life where his sin was not throwing him into a constant battle of shame and guilt week in and week out. That's a blessed life. He was living a life where his old sin was not affecting his relationship with others in really sad ways. That's a blessed life. And he was living a life where now that this sin wasn't present in his life, he could turn around and help other guys who were there better than he'd ever been able to. And so it just the reality of the blessing that comes when I obey this book indicates something very unique about this book and a wonderful God behind this book. And so as the band shoots back up, I wanna kind of even make this a little louder. This idea of a book leading us to the blessed life. And if we were just to look at that statement, just in the wisdom of man, okay? Kind of put God out of the, remove him from the consideration here. Let's just look at the statement of a book leading us to the blessed life in the wisdom of man. I actually think that the Bible is probably the least likely book to lead us to the blessed life. Why? Because it was written 1,600 years ago in a culture, Middle Eastern culture, that I have almost no idea about. If there's a book that's going to lead me to the blessed life and the wisdom of man, it should be a new book written in my time, in my culture. But the fantastic reality that I have experienced the blessed life from a book written thousands of years ago, I think reveals a unique God behind it. That through the ages, people have obeyed it, and they found the blessed life through the person of Jesus. No matter the time, no matter the culture, no matter the person, people have found the life they were created to live as relationship with man, with God has been restored. And so, to finish how we started, can I trust this book? I'm convinced you can. The manuscripts reveal it's an accurate one. The many authors reveal a transcendent author, I believe. The prophecies reveal divinity. And obedience to this book reveals a blessed life. No matter the time, no matter the culture, and no matter the person. Let's pray. Lord, what a gift to have your word. What a tremendous gift that it gives the words for me to know how to find you again through your son. Would you help us in times where, would you convict us in times where we choose to not place it as our authority, but just beside us and we just hear it. We want James 1:25 to be true of our life. We want to be a doer of the word. And we know we'll be blessed as we do. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.
I invite you to stand as we sing this together.
See.
This morning, we want you guys to know there's prayer available just out of the back of north to the left out of south. We don't want you to leave without being prayed for if you have a need, something specific. We also want you to be aware and remember that there is a guest luncheon today. If this is your first time here, if it's your 10th time here, we want to get to know you. There's the guest luncheon that happened this afternoon. As we go, the scripture says this. The goal of our instruction is love. It says fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go in his word today. Thank you.